This morning, our text, as you'll find from Luke 16, 1 through 9, but I'm going to extend that to include verses 10 through 13. So if you have your pew Bible as well as your own Bible, you can follow along, because the particular pericope or the unit of Scripture is the first nine verses, but again, 10 through 13 are the applications which I will use this morning at the end of the service. If you're turning there, the title of the sermon this morning is, if you'll notice, The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. Now, this particular week in the newspaper, I found out that the title of my sermon was, it's supposed to have been the title of what? The Rich Fool, but it said The Rich Food. Yeah. So Carolyn sent me that. I was like, what? I said, that was rich, right? Now, I don't want this to go out, as The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. I don't want people to think that I'm talking about a shrew. That's apparently an irritable woman. So I don't want them to think that. He's talking about food last week and irritable women. What's wine next week? Well, though the church might be full for wrong reasons. This is not the parable of the shrew, but the parable of the shrewd manager. And again, that's from Luke 16, totally one from 13. All right. Let us turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you, your majesty. We seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto us. Father, as we seek you first and foremost through your word. We know that your word is light to our soul, and your Holy Spirit is here this morning to illuminate for us the truths of your word. Father, your Holy Spirit does not give us any new revelation, any new concepts. Father, you know that the role of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, is to give us insight into that which is. So we pray, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will give us eyes to see what is there, ears to hear what is there, hearts to embrace and love and trust, Father, the truth that is presented in your word this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, it says, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided to do this, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measure of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measure of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, that just means earthly possessions, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now in verse 10, if you're following along in your Bible. One who is faithful in a little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in a little is also dishonest in much. And if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And Jesus ends by saying, you cannot serve God and money, or really possessions. This is the word of the Lord. And so far, last week and the week before, we've been going through the parables regarding wisdom and foolishness. We dealt with parables regarding the virtue of wisdom and parables dealing with the vice of foolishness, and in both the parables of the 10 virgins and the parable of the rich fool, we learned that a wise person is one who looks at temporal life, the life of this world, from an eternal perspective. That though we live in this world, we're not of this world, and we look at this world from the lenses of the eternal. Theologians call this subspecie eternitatis, from the eternal perspective or from God's perspective. And where do we find that? We find that in Scripture. Because here's the problem. There's an old saying, if you want to know about water, don't ask of what? Fish. That's kind of our problem. If we want to look at our lives from an eternal perspective, where do we find that? You're not going to find it in science, because science is part of creation. You're not going to find it through political theory. Again, that's of culture. You're not going to find it through social sciences. You're not going to find it through psychology. You're not going to find it through any sort of human cultural discipline. The Bible is here for that very reason. The only way we can understand our human condition and who we are and where we're going and where we've been and who we are now, the only way we're going to have that sort of eternal perspective is from Scripture. And also, that's a wise person who does that. And if we have an eternal perspective, we will also be the sort of people that make preparations for life regarding eternity. You ever heard of the saying, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly what? Do you know that's a myth? You're not going to find that in the Bible. Just like God helps those whom... As I told the congregation this morning, if God helps those who helps themselves, God help us. You know, if God was waiting for me to reach up to God, hey God, I'm in trouble. The only reason I had good sense to do that is because God first reached down to me. This is why I believe in the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election says there's nothing good in you. That we were so racked with sin that we, the very antidote that we needed, we did not want. We were insane. But the Bible says through the power of God, He came and touched our hearts. And for the first time in our life, we looked up and says, oh God, You are the one I need. Amen. So, it is not true that God helps those who helps themselves. And it is also true that you cannot be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Biblically speaking, please understand this. Biblically speaking, the heavenly minded are the wise. And the earthly minded are the fool. If you are earthly minded, the Bible calls you a fool. But if you're heavenly minded, the Bible calls you wise. Isn't that true with both parables that we've studied so far? The 10 virgins, parable of the rich fool, not the food, but the rich fool. That the problem with those people with that particular condition, that they were too earthly minded and not heavenly minded. It's the same with this particular parable. The horizon of a heavenly minded person is eternal. The horizon of a heavenly minded person also makes provisions in this life for eternity. Because life is short, amen? You know, I'm going to be having a birthday soon. I'm not going to tell you how old I'll be. But I'm thinking, man, has time gone by. Seems like yesterday I was a teenager. But now I am thoroughly in the Middle Ages. This is what we read from, the parable of the rich fool. It says, this night your life will be taken from you. Man, life is short, isn't it? So in light of that, in light of this reality, if the horizon of a heavenly-minded is eternal, always making preparations for eternity, here's my question to you. What are we to do? What are we to do? The Bible tells us in Philippians 3:14 that while we are living here, we're to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning is very practical. How do we do that? How do we press toward the mark of the prize? That prize is in heaven. It's not here on earth. It's prize is out there. When Christ comes or we come to Him in our death. How do we press toward that? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:16. And this connects with the parable. Jesus said this to His disciples and He says it to us. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Do you know you're all sheep? You like to think you're lion, tigers, and bears. The Bible says spiritually, you're sheep. You're vulnerable. But as sheep, he's sending you out as wolves to a hostile world. So how do we navigate this hostile world? Listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, he says to us, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. You know, as I think about this, what it means to be shrewd as a snake, I believe what Jesus is teaching us here and what he's teaching us in this parable is that in order for us to stay heavenly minded and make preparations for eternity, we must be, guess what? Shrewd. I didn't say shrewd. I said shrewd. What does it mean to be shrewd? You know, shrewdness has some of a negative connotation. When you think of a shrewd businessman, what usually comes to your mind? Not good things, right? Well, this is not true in Scripture when it uses this word shrewd. See, Jesus tells us as Christians that we must be harmless as doves. Now, we get that, don't we? Notice he says, like a dove. Like a dove is a reference to Christians who are blameless. Christians who are innocent. Christians where people do not talk bad about you. If they do talk bad about you, it's because they're slandering you and they're lying about you. But the Bible calls us to be blameless people, harmless as doves. Yet at the same time, this is difficult. God wants us to be harmless like doves, yet he wants us to be shrewd as a snake. You know, in today's parlance, if we were going to talk about shrewd as a snake, we would probably use the metaphor, the simile of a fox. Sly as a what? As a fox. That's what Jesus means when he says we're to be shrewd as snakes. That means, like a snake, we're to avoid snares. We're to avoid traps in life. What is the snare? And what are the traps in life? Well, in our parable this morning, we are presented with two traps, I believe. So my sermon is sort of a two-point sermon that has three applications, if you don't mind. Two-point sermon with three applications. What are the 2 points? The 2 points are the two traps. And what are the two traps that we as Christians struggle with? The first trap is unclear thinking. You ever heard of James Vernon McGee? I cut my teeth on him, old Baptist preacher. And he had that thick southern accent. Boy, some of you think I have an accent. You don't know what accent is, right? This guy had the thickest. But James Vernon McGee would always say, you know what gets Christians in trouble? Thinking, stinking thinking. In essence, that's what this is talking about. That the trap of Christians that our thinking is unclear. That's the first one. The second trap we get into is that we have a lack of concern regarding our souls. Now, we believe in eternity, a life after death, but do we really think about that enough? We usually do if a doctor says to us, you know, you better take care of yourself, take care of your heart, you're not going to be around long. You tend to think about that, right? But usually, overall, even as Christians, we don't really think about what we do now counts for an eternity, and that trips us up, I believe. So this morning, let's talk about those two things, and I'll give you some illustrations, practical applications regarding that. So, let's get to that. What does it mean to be shrewd? That's my first question to you. What does it mean to be shrewd? Because by being shrewd, you'll be able to get out of traps. The trap of unclear thinking and the trap of not making preparations for eternity. So let's go back to the parable. You know, I'm a Bible preacher, and I'm going to take you back to Scripture. Let's see what it says here. Jesus tells a story about a shrewd manager. Listen to what it says. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, this estate manager was, again, working for a rich guy. The estate manager was given carte blanche, as we would say. He was given a blank check, and he was given complete freedom to do what he thought was best for the estate. But apparently he abused his authority and he had broken the trust of the rich man. So the rich man got wind of this, state of manager, about his abusing authority, and it says in the text that he had wasted his possessions. We're not really sure what that means, but he wasn't using the resources the way he was supposed to. So the rich man confronts him and he says this to him. What is this that I hear about you? He says, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. So what does the estate manager do? The estate manager got caught. The jig was up. What would he do? And he thinks to himself, well, he says, I'm too weak to work manual labor. You know, maybe he was a middle-aged person. Maybe when he looked at his hands and noticed there wasn't a lot of calluses there. You know, I used to work construction for 20 years straight professionally. Back in the day, I had calloused hands. And I'm looking at them now thinking, man, what is going on? You know, my weight training is not giving me the calluses that I need. And I'm thinking, I'm softening up. What is going on? So this guy looks at his hands and he says, well, I'm too weak to do manual labor. I'm not as tough as I should be. And then he looks at begging. You know, back in the ancient world, they didn't have welfare. So you know how you made a living? You went out panhandling. And the way the culture was set up, it was expected that people would give to people who were beggars. It is sort of part of that culture, even more so than ours. But he thought to himself, he says, you know, as I'm too weak to work and I'm too proudful to beg, so what does he decide to do? Now listen, he decides to do something very shrewd. He does something to evade this trap. He decides to reduce the debt of all of those that owed his master. The one who owed 800 gallons of olive oil, he marked it down to what? 400. The one who owed 1,000 bushels of wheat, he marked down to what? 800. Now, why would he do that? Well, he figured to himself. He figured and thought, he says, if I can some sort of way endear myself to my master's debtor, that maybe, just maybe, they will bring me on so I can be their estate manager. Now, you would expect the rich man, after he got wind of this, to be even more enraged. Wouldn't you expect, if you were the manager and you found out this, the estate manager that was doing all that he was doing, changed the books to help himself out, you would imagine that the rich man would condemn this estate manager. That makes sense. But this is what makes Jesus such a profound teacher. He changes things around. He gives you the unexpected. On the contrary, what does the rich man do? He doesn't condemn. He commends him. The master commends the dishonest manager, not for his dishonesty, please get this, but he commends him for his shrewdness, for being shrewd. Notice that the manager praises him, not for dishonesty, for being shrewd. Again, what does it mean to be shrewd? Well, the Greek, particular Greek word here for shrewd is pronemos. And this is where we get our English word prudent. You ever heard of the word prudent? Not a word that's used a lot today. Prudent, actually in classical ethics, you know, from Aristotle and earlier on, is one of the cardinal virtues. Cardinal doesn't mean bird, it means major. And in antiquity, you've got some major virtues, four of them. You got the virtue of temperance. That means that everything in moderation. If you do too little and too much, what happens? You could kill yourself. Too little water, what will happen? Dehydration. Too much water, what will happen? You'll die. So temperance or moderation is always a good thing. That's moderation, temperance. Beside temperance was the idea of courage or fortitude. Courage. Courage is when you're scared and you're worried, but yet you do it anyway. You know, that's courage. People say, well, I'm too scared to be courageous. Well, in order to be courageous, you need to be scared sometimes, because if you really know the situation and analyze it well enough, you should be scared, right? But you do it anyway, you know? Somebody is being treated poorly, and what do you do as a whistleblower? Yeah, you may get in trouble, but you blow the whistle. Who cares, right? That's courage. Another virtue is justice, one we know very well of. Justice. Justice and fortitude and temperance are all moral virtues. But there's another virtue that's before all of those that sets those out. It's called prudence. Prudence is a moral virtue as well as an intellectual virtue. What do I mean? Well, classically speaking, and actually from this text, prudence is an intellectual virtue that helps you to judge and to deliberate. As an intellectual virtue, it helps you to see the situation, understand the situation, to be able to judge a situation and deliberate. Without this aspect of prudence, guess what? You'll be able to do nothing. But what happens to people who all they do is judge and deliberate? It's like Presbyterian committees. You can think something and work it through over and over and over. And by, you know, like the old saying is, by the time you've worked it out and now you're ready to act, what has happened? Things have changed, right? Listen, the purpose of deliberating and judging is so then you can do what? Act and decide. Well, the acting and deciding is the moral component to the idea of prudence, classically speaking. So you deliberate, judge, then the moral virtue comes in where you act and decide on what you've deliberated over. This is what it means to be shrewd. To be shrewd means to think and to act sharply. To be shrewd means to be smart and to be perceptive. To be shrewd means to be astute and to be on the ball. It means to be clever. It means to be insightful. It means to be one step ahead. To be shrewd means a person who gets themselves in trouble is to then get themselves out of trouble. When a person's in a pinch, they know how to get out of that pinch. When you paint yourself in the corner, you know how to do what? Get out of the corner. So Jesus here charges us to be shrewd, to be wise. And in this parable, this is why Jesus, through the master, congratulates this manager, not for his dishonesty, but his what? His shrewdness. And he applauds him for his astute, on-the-ball, sort of street smarts. We see it in Luke 16:8. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Then he says, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with with the generation of the children of light. Now what is Jesus saying there? Here's the sad thing. Jesus says, when you look at the world, the world of unbelievers, they're usually more shrewd than us. And Jesus is saying, we Christians are good at being blameless, harmless as doves, but we lack, compared to the world, we lack being shrewd as a snake. And Jesus says to us, why is it that the children of this world are more shrewd, more astute than Christians? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't we be the ones that are the most shrewd, the ones that are most astute, the ones that are most prudent? Now, why is this virtue of shrewdness important? Well, I told you earlier, to get us out of traps. Have any of you ever been in a trap before? Whether it's your own making or whether it's someone else's making? What are the two traps I'm talking about? Well, I shared them with you earlier. It's the trap of unclear thinking and the trap of a lack of concern for preparations for your soul. Let us look at the first one. Notice here in our parable that the shrewd manager saw the issue very clearly. You know, when he was in trouble, he saw the issue very clearly. Like a lot of people, the manager could have put his head in the sand. Like a lot of us, he could have just hoped that things would have turned around. He could have panicked and decided to run away. Do you know people like that? People, when they're in trouble, what do? They pray and pray, and that's all they do. You know, the problem with praying and not acting is it becomes wishful thinking. We use prayer sometimes as sort of a magical charm. See, prayer is used to just trust God and then act on that trust. But too many of us use prayer as a way of just going around in circles and circles and circles. Also notices this steward here. Unlike most of us, we would put things off and put things off and put things off. How many of you have ever put things off too long? And the chickens came home to what? To roost. Notice this guy doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. He does something about it. Why does he do it? Well, notice first that this steward didn't have muddled thinking. As I said, stinking thinking. This guy's thinking was clear. Let me say, as Christians, I believe God calls us to very clear thinking. However, one of the traps of the modern evangelical church today is stinking thinking. We have muddled minds. Let me say that anti-intellectualism has snared the minds of many, many, many Christians. Too many Christians don't want to think through their faith. Too many Christians do not want to think through of doctrines of the faith. Too many Christians do not want to reason out their faith. In fact, St. Augustine, when he described the Christian faith and theology, he says, I believe, therefore I seek to understand my what? My belief. Credo ut intelligam. But so many of us, when we become Christians, what do? We believe. Well, why do we believe? I don't know. I just believe. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, both man and God? I don't know. I just believe. You see the problem with that sort of thinking? Too many people get caught into that. And because of that, theology becomes a dirty word in church. It's even a dirty word among pastors. Oh, that pastor's a theologian. Well, what do you think all pastors should be? We're all theologians. And too many folks also, unfortunately, want sermons that engage the emotions but never touch the mind. And too many preachers are too willing and too ready to tickle the hearts of people and never engage their mind. I remember talking to a young man who had left the faith. He had decided after years of education, later on he became a lawyer. After years of the university and education, he just realized the Christian faith, it was nothing there. He wasn't an atheist, he was an agnostic. And his lifestyle was congruent with that. He came out as a homosexual, and that has nothing to do with that. It's just that, you know, he just said, yeah, you know, I don't believe in this stuff anymore. It means nothing to me. He grew up, unfortunately, and I know this, on cheap sermons. You know what a cheap sermon is? Short little sermonettes. You know what a sermonette is? Teeny sermons. You know, little 10-minute, 9-minute, 5-minute sermons. Does anybody here want a little sermonettes? Tough. You're not going to get one. Especially today. Sorry. This will be a little longer. I always say, you know what sermonettes create? Christianettes. Little sermons create little Christians. And unfortunately, this young man grew up on the sort of sermonettes, full of stories, full of illustrations, full of fanciful poems, but never once did he ever hear about sin. He heard about salvation, but he never heard about sin. How does sin and salvation work together? Never before has he ever heard a sermon on the wrath of God. Heard about the love of God, love, love, love. But not once was he able to wrestle with the idea of the wrath of God and the love of God. Heard all of these stories, all of these things, and never once did he ever leave the church with a convicted heart and a heart that's cut by the word of God. He would never hear sermons like that that make him ponder, sermons that'll make him think, sermons that'll make him think in a very reasonable way. The young man said to me this, quote, when I was a kid, our family and that particular pastor and his family would all go on vacation. And he said that during all that time, all those years as a kid growing up on vacation, he said never once did he ever bring up the topic of God. Never once. Now let me say, I'm one of these preachers that I got a big mouth at home. And I bring God up almost all the time. It's not only for preachers, it's for all of us. Isn't that a shame? Not once would he ever bring up God. You know, some of the reasons why a lot of Christians are muddled in their thinking is because pastors are muddled in their thinking as well. And the reason why a lot of evangelical churches are trapped in their thinking and snared in their actions, the actions in this world, is because they are not being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Maybe work out our salvation with fear and trembling. May we do it with our minds. May we do it with our knowledge. May we do it with our thinking. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's another trap. The second trap is a lack of concern for our soul. Making preparations for our soul. Like a lot of people, this particular manager that we read could have not planned. He could have rolled with the punches. He could have just gone with it. He could have said, que sarai, sarai. What will be, will what? Will be. But notice something about this guy. He makes rapid provisions for all possible outcomes. He thinks of worst case scenarios, and he thinks of the best case scenarios. And because of that, he acts accordingly. You know, if a person can be shrewd enough to have car insurance, anyone here car insurance? Would you have it if it wasn't mandated? Ah. If we can be smart enough to have car insurance, if we can be smart enough to have health insurance, smart enough to have dental insurance, smart enough to have home owner insurance, if we can have insurance in this life for the worst case and the best case scenario, then why not, I don't know, spiritual fire insurance? You know what I'm talking about. What about insurance to make sure that you don't go to hell? Now, you say here this morning, I hope this is made up. I hope there's nobody here really saying this. But you may be saying this morning, I don't believe in hell. I think hell is a myth. Okay? If you're right and I'm wrong, then when you die and I die, you lose nothing and I lose nothing. Does that make sense? But if I'm right and you are wrong, when I die, I gain everything. And when you die, what do you gain? You lose. You lose everything. That actually comes from Pascal, known as Pascal's wager. What did Jesus say to the rich fool in Luke 12:20? Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will it be? The manager was shrewd enough because he could think clearly, and he could also at the same time make provisions for what was coming. So that's my 2 points. But here's my 3 applications. And I'll end on that. Here they are. Beloved, if you are wise and if you are shrewd, we will use the resources of this world to make friends for the world to come. You say, what in the world does that mean? We read it here this morning. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. That just means physical wealth, material wealth. So that when it fails, in other words, when your wealth runs out, you know, your wealth will run out. And if it doesn't run out, when you die, you're going to leave it all back, right? Like I said last Sunday, somebody says, how much did he leave behind? Everything. Jesus says here, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, let me use Scripture to interpret Scripture, if you may. In Matthew 25, you can look that up if you want. Matthew 25, verse 31. Listen to what Jesus says. This is Christ coming back to judge. Is the judge of the world. And in 31, verse 25 of Matthew, listen to what Christ says. When the Son of Man comes into His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne before Him, will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one from another as shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right, that is His sheep, come you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For watch what Jesus says. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visited you? And the King will answer and say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's key. How we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord and how we use our resources is how we treat Jesus. Is that amazing? How we treat our fellow brothers, if we lie to them, if we divide our fellow brothers, if we do not forgive our brothers and sisters, guess who we're doing that to? To Christ. Jesus said, when you do these things for your brothers and sisters, you are doing them for me. So if we love Jesus, we will love our fellow brothers and sisters, not by kicking them when they're down. How many churches kick Christians when they're down? Well, we're called here to build them up. When someone is down on their luck, and we know we don't believe in luck, but you know what I mean. When someone's down on their luck, we feed them. We clothe them. We visit them when they're alone. Secondly, If we are wise, we will also use our resources faithfully. Remember a couple sermons ago, everything that you have is not your own. It comes from God. We're stewards of it. Listen to verse 10. Jesus says, "And one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" This reminds me of the story of Van Halen. Many of you remember Van Halen back in the day. Many of us have heard stories about the sort of outlandish demands of celebrities. Well, one most notorious one came from the band of Van Halen. Each contract from them insisted on that, quote, "A bowl of M&Ms be provided backstage with every single brown M&M removed." You get that? You ever heard of that? I know Jody used to be in a band. I bet you never did that, I bet. No, this is prima donna on another level. Unbelievable. So if the band would arrive, and if they saw one brown M&M, you know what they could do? "Give me my money and I'm out of here." That's what the contract read. Now you say, boy, what a bunch of prima donnas. Not really. Listen to this. There's actually a very good reason for that clause. The absence of those M&Ms was a matter of life and death. The Checklist Manifesto is a book written by Altu Gawanda. I think I said his name correctly. Quoting from the lead singer David Lee Roth, said this. This is what Roth said. He says, quote, Roth explained that Van Halen was the first band to take huge productions into tertiary, third-level markets. He says, we'd pull up with 9 18-wheeler trucks full of gear where the standard was only 3 trucks. So you imagine that. The standard is 3. They pull up with 9. And there were many, many tactical errors. Whether it was the girders couldn't support the weight, or the flooring would sink in, or the doors weren't big enough to move the gear through. The contract writer read like a sort of yellow pages because there was so much equipment and so many human beings to make it function. So, just as a little test, buried somewhere in the middle of the writer would be that article. Article 126, the no brown M&M clause. Quote, he says, when I would walk backstage and if I saw one brown M&M in that bowl, Roth said, well, we'd line check the entire production, guaranteed you'd run into a problem every time. He says the mistakes could be life-threatening. One time in Colorado, the band found that the local promoters had failed to read the weight requirements and that the staging would have fallen through the arena's floor. Wow. Isn't that amazing? It's funny how Van Halen's ridiculous sort of contract demands says exactly what we read there here this morning. 6:10, whoever can be trusted with a little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with a little will be dishonest with much. Beloved, what has God given you this morning? God is giving you a bunch of things. He's giving you truth. He's giving you time. He's giving you talents. And he's giving you finances. How are we using them? You may say, well, Pastor, I don't have a lot of that. Who cares? Use what we have. And the promise is God will give us more. But to do that requires a person to be shrewd. Last but not least, and I'll close on this. If we are wise, we will use our resources to serve God, not God to serve our resources. Jesus says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? It's the fool that uses money, that uses God for money. Most TV preachers are really, I'll call them pimps, financial pimps, right? Hey, God, make me some money. Let's be honest. And those messages, people will flock, right? But how should the Christian look at it? God, I serve you and not money. Money is a means to serving God. God is not a means toward money. Beloved, may we not only be harmless as doves, but may we be shrewd as snakes indeed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, always for your word. Lord, help us as Christians to not only be harmless as doves and blameless, but Father, help us to be shrewd. Father, if the world can be shrewd in a sinful way, Father, that Lord, we can be shrewd as well in a righteous way. So Father, help us to engage our minds, to be more prudent. Help us, Lord, to think deep thoughts. As Rabbi Zechariah says, may your people think. And in light of that, Lord, help us to prepare for eternity. Help us, Lord, to make plans for eternity, that life here is so short. We know, Lord, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God and what we do here remains forever. We thank you. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen and amen.